Right, if you've got one of the Blue Church Bibles, the reading is on page 1156. And it's from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. And then we're skipping on to verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God, the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And then we're skipping on to verse 51. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain.
Great. Thanks, Alice, for reading that lengthy reading for us. It's great to get a sweep of the whole of 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to be looking at that chapter together. Please keep it open in front of you. And just to say as well, if you don't own a Bible, please feel free to take one of these Blue Church Bibles home with you. We'd love you to take that home as our gift to you. So let's pray together as we come to this passage of God's Word. Lord Jesus, we praise you that today you are risen and alive, that you continue to speak to us by the power of your Spirit. And so we pray that you would do that for us this morning, and we pray that you would give us a sense of the hope and confidence and joy and freedom that is ours because you are alive, because you rose from the dead and promised that one day you will raise us up to be like you. So speak to us, we pray, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen. What happens when you die? A few years ago, a group called Humanists UK, they made a video which was narrated by Stephen Fry, and it addressed that very question: what happens when you die? What should we say about death? And in that video, if you watch it, it's only a few minutes long, you find it on YouTube, the claim is made that there is no evidence at all for any kind of life after death. That people, maybe this is you this morning, who think there is some kind of life after death, they just can't. Or they refuse, they won't accept the harsh realities of death. That people who think there is some kind of life after death, they're just engaging in a very large dose of wishful thinking. But for all the noise that comes from the new atheists about that, that death is the great full stop on our lives, that we die and simply cease to exist, our bodies rot and return to dust, that is still not what most people believe. Overwhelmingly, many people, including many people who have otherwise sort of no religious belief at all, they still believe in some kind of afterlife, however vague that belief might be. Maybe they think that there's some kind of spiritual existence after death, or that you become an angel or in reincarnation or something like that. Now, maybe that is just wishful thinking on the part of people who can't or won't accept the harsh realities of death. Stephen Fry makes the point in that video that wanting something to be true doesn't make it true, which is true, that's right. But wanting something to be true doesn't mean that it's not true either. It's a question of evidence, isn't it? In the video, they claim there is no evidence at all. We're going to come to that. I want to suggest, though, that actually our desires might even form part of that evidence. The fact that you feel hunger alerts you to the reality of food. The fact that you feel lonely alerts you to the reality of friendship. And maybe the fact that we feel so uncomfortable about death, maybe that alerts us to the reality of life afterwards. That's what we're thinking about this morning. If you're joining us for the first time this morning, we're coming to the end of a series that we've been doing in the Apostles' Creed. And we're coming to just the last few lines of this ancient confession of the church, that we believe in the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. And this morning, I want to persuade you that Stephen Fry and the lovely people at Humanists UK are absolutely right. If Jesus did not rise from the dead. I want to show you that without Jesus' resurrection, if that did not happen, we cannot have any hope at all for life after death, for us or for those we love. But if Jesus did rise from the dead, we can have firm, joyful confidence for life in all its fullness, even beyond the grave. So we're going to look at this bit of 1 Corinthians, this 15, this letter that Paul wrote to the church in the city of Corinth. And if you look down with me at the bottom of page 1156, if you're using a church Bible, at verse 14, in that little section, we get to the heart of Paul's argument. He asks the Corinthians to imagine the events of that first Easter in a different way. He says, imagine a few days after that first Easter Sunday, after the tomb was found empty, nobody in it, a few people, a few voices had started to say, I met Jesus, he was alive. Excitement was starting to build. Could it really have happened? Maybe Jesus really did come back to life. What would that mean? But then, the Romans roll into town, and there's a corpse on a cart. And it's none other than the body of Jesus, deceased, decomposing, dead. What difference would it make if those were the events of Easter? What difference would it make if it could be proved that Jesus did not, in fact, rise from the dead, if he died and stayed dead? What difference would it make? Well, Paul is really clear, isn't he, in this section from verse 14 to 19, that the whole Christian faith comes tumbling down in ruins. Verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, it means, verse 14, that what I'm doing right now, my preaching, is totally useless. It means, if you're a Christian here this morning, that your faith is useless. You ought to stand up, go home right now, and do something much more productive with your Sunday morning. It means, verse 15, the apostles are liars. It means, verse 17, that you're still dead in your sins. There is no possibility of you being forgiven by God. It means the only hope we have is to face God's just judgment and condemnation for our sin. It means, verse 18, that people you know who were Christians who died, they are lost and gone forever. All those things that people say at funerals to try and comfort the grieving, they're just empty platitudes. It means, verse 19, that if you're a Christian, you are a pitiable fool. If Christ has not been raised. We don't have time to explore all of those six things this morning. But I draw your attention to that because I want us to realize this morning that we're playing a game with the highest possible stakes. If Christ has not in fact been raised, there is everything to lose. But if he has, then there is everything to gain. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Everything hangs on that question. The central fact, no serious historian doubts that Jesus of Nazareth really did die. He was buried in a tomb. He was not just swooning or sort of exhausted from crucifixion. He was brutally executed, placed in a tomb. And on the third day, that tomb was empty. Now, of course, there are lots of different ways that you might explain that. Alternative theories to the resurrection have been around since the first Easter Sunday. The religious leaders who killed Jesus, they claimed that the disciples fought off the Roman guards, moved the stone, stole the body, and then lied about it. Aside from whether it's even possible for those fearful fishermen to have done that, the disciples had nothing to gain by doing that. None of them became rich or famous or powerful in their lives. They all died tortured and or executed for that belief that Jesus rose from the dead. And none of them changed their story. Maybe they were just misled, somehow got caught up in all, imagined all these various resurrection appearances that Paul tells us about in verses 5 to 7. But there's no evidence for group hallucinations like that. When people hallucinate in groups, they all see really different crazy things. They don't see the same thing. Dominic Lawson is a columnist in the Sunday Times. A few years ago, he wrote this. He said there have been lots of attempts to explain this, that the resurrection, in non-miraculous terms, either disciples stole the body or imagined it or whatever else. And then he admits there's no evidence for any of these hypotheses, no evidence for any of these non-miraculous explanations. But then he goes on, he says, but for those of us of a materialist disposition who sort of think that there's no God, anything like that, the idea that a resurrection had taken place is the least probable of all possible explanations. I just want you to see what he's saying. He's admitting there's no evidence for the alternative explanations. But he still cannot but bring himself to believe that a resurrection has taken place. Why? Well, notice it's not because of any evidence to the contrary. It's just because his worldview won't allow it. You see what he's done? He's decided what's happened and then said, well, okay, all this evidence that the disciples saw Jesus alive, that can't count because that can't have happened. I want to encourage you this morning, particularly if you're not a Christian, just to be a bit more open-minded than that. To consider all the evidence, not just the stuff that fits with your worldview. What if the evidence before us this morning, the empty tomb, the fact that no one found Jesus' body, the multiple appearances on multiple different occasions to eyewitnesses, those same eyewitnesses dying for that conviction, what if that forces us to include, admittedly, Dominic Lawson is right, isn't he? It is improbable that Jesus really did rise from the dead in human history. Look, if you've got more questions about that, I'd love to chat to you afterwards. But here's the conclusion Paul comes to in verse 20 as someone who met the risen Jesus. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. And if that's true, then it changes everything. And this morning, I just want us to look at three ways it does that. First of all, Jesus' resurrection means that your sins are forgiven. Paul is really clear, isn't he, in verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. There's this connection between Jesus' resurrection and your forgiveness. You don't get one without the other. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. Death is like what you get paid for sinfully turning away from the one who is life. And so imagine for a moment, if Jesus had stayed dead, what would that mean? It would mean that Jesus had not dealt with our sin or its consequence. It would mean that death still owes you. It would mean that your sin still needs to be paid for. It would mean that you and I have no hope for the future except that most fearful thing, to fall into the hands of the living God and face him as our judge. But since Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, your sins really are forgiven. Part of the power of the resurrection is that by it, God gives his public seal of approval to your forgiveness. The resurrection is God's stamp on human history that says sin has been paid for in full. The sentence has been carried out. There is no more to be paid. Death does not owe us a penny. It's all been paid for by Jesus on the cross. And so God publicly vindicates and celebrates the finished work of his Son by raising him from the grave. Look, the resurrection is much more than that, but it's not less than that. The public evidence that Jesus' sacrifice was enough, that his death is enough to cover your sin. Your resurrection is finalized. Your forgiveness is finalized by Jesus' resurrection. You can be sure today that Jesus' death on the cross, it deals with everything you've ever done. Past, present, future. The resurrection is the living proof of your forgiveness. And that means today, right now, you're free. All of us have those moments, don't we, where we're suddenly struck by the weight of our guilt. before a holy God for some sin that we've committed in the past. And for most people, our response to that is to try and drown it out with activity or entertainment or pleasure or by comparing ourselves to people who are worse than us. That might make it go away a little bit temporarily, but it will always come back to haunt you. But the resurrection says you don't need to do that anymore. You can come to Jesus freely with confidence, knowing that your sins are forgiven with great joy. Jesus' resurrection means your sins are forgiven. And secondly, Jesus' resurrection means your body will be raised. Your body will be raised. And whether we like it or not, the Humanist UK video is right, isn't it? That death is the ultimate human statistic. 100% of people die. But in that video that I mentioned, Stephen Fry says, quite cheerfully actually, he says, we ought not to fear that. We should come to terms with it as a normal and natural part of life. It's interesting, isn't it? For all our bravado about only living once, making the most of it, not fearing death, I've never, ever been to a funeral that's felt like that. When we are actually confronted by death, whether that's our own or someone we love, we feel the weight of it. We sense finality and fear, grief and loss. Death is a terrible thing. But there is something different about going to a Christian funeral. Christians have often been known for a kind of unflinching acceptance of the realities of human mortality. But we do that not cheerfully. Christians don't approach death cheerfully as if it doesn't matter. We approach it confidently because we have an unflinching hope in the ultimate triumph of life over death. See, the message of the Bible is that death is not the end. That death has been swallowed up, like we read in Isaiah 25 at the beginning of service. Death has been swallowed up by life and victory. That the emptiness of death has been filled with the fullness of Jesus. And so other people see a natural and normal end of life, but Christians see an enemy who ought to be taken very seriously. But on the other hand, other people see only darkness and despair. We see a defeated enemy. Listen, death is deadly serious, but not as serious as Jesus. That's why if you go to a funeral of a Christian, the dominant sound is not mourning. There is mourning there. Grief is real and it is right. But we grieve, but not without hope. It's a hopeful grief because death is a defeated enemy. And so the dominant sound is not mourning, it's hope. It's not despair, but joyful praise. Not cheerfulness, but confidence. Because death is no longer the ultimate power in this world. It has been killed by Jesus' resurrection. And that gives us hope. Because Jesus' resurrection, it's not an isolated incident in human history. It's not unique. It's just early. And in my life, I've only ever managed to grow one thing successfully. When I finished my previous job working with Christian unions in the universities in Liverpool, someone gave me a gift of a strawberry plant. It was a hanging basket. I put it in a sunny spot next to our front door, and I occasionally remembered to water it, but I didn't have much hope for any actual homegrown strawberries. I'm not very good at the whole gardening thing. And for a long time, as I sort of saw this thing growing, it was growing, but it was just all green shoots and leaves. There were no strawberries to be seen. But then one day, I spotted something. one solitary red strawberry, the first fruit. And as I looked at that little solitary strawberry, I knew that there would be more to come. This was just the first of many strawberries. And Jesus' resurrection is like that. It's the first fruits, representative of the rest of the harvest that will certainly come. It's organically linked to the rest of that harvest. This one's just the early one. And so it is with Jesus. We can be sure of our resurrection from the dead because we're sure of Christ's resurrection from the dead. And Paul explains how that works. He has this parallel between Adam, the first person in the Bible, and Jesus. So he says, Adam and Jesus, they stand as representatives of humanity. If you're not quite sure what I'm getting at, there's a great example of this in the story of David and Goliath. Even if you're not a Christian, you'll know something of that story. There are two armies, okay? The Philistines and the Israelites. And the Philistines, they put forward a representative to fight on their behalf, the 10-foot-tall warrior Goliath. And eventually, the Israelites find someone to put forward. They put forward David with his sling and a few stones. But the armies don't go into battle. It's a simple one-on-one, a head-to-head. And so a win for one is a win for all. A loss for one is a loss for all. It's the story of humanity. As human beings, we are naturally represented by Adam. We are in Adam, the head of our humanity, and he lost. Sin and death reign in the lives of every single human being because he lost. But when we put our faith in Jesus, we're united to Jesus. We're found in Christ. He becomes our representative. And he won. Jesus was victorious. He defeated sin and death. And so for all who trust in him, death does not reign anymore. Life reigns. We too have the promise of resurrection because what is true of Jesus, your representative, is and one day will be true of you. What happened to him will happen to you. Because everyone who puts their faith in Jesus is no longer in Adam destined to die, but in Christ destined to be made alive. The promise is that Jesus, one day when he returns, will raise your physical body to be like his. Not like it is now. That wouldn't be good news, would it? Eternal life in broken bodies. He will raise your body to be like his. New, glorious, imperishable, immortal. But verse 23, each in turn. Jesus is early. We have to wait till he comes. But on that day when Jesus returns, the perishable will become imperishable, the mortal will become immortal, and death will be swallowed up in victory, because his victory is our victory. That means that right now, death is like a wasp without a sting. A wasp without a sting. See, we die. But we die as those destined to rise, because even in death, Jesus Christ meets us with his powerful embrace. If you trust in Jesus, really, you don't need to fear death. It's been defeated by Jesus, and one day it will be destroyed completely. Paul says it's that knowledge in verse 30 that gave him the confidence to face death every day without fear. It's knowing that that gives you courage in the face of yet more hospital appointments, courage in the face of a cancer diagnosis, courage in the face of persecution and suffering, because you know that whatever happens, death is a defeated enemy. It's a wasp without a sting. Look, death still buzzes around. It still looks a bit scary, right, with its yellow and black stripes. But it's a wasp without a sting. It cannot hurt you anymore. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. And so will you. And that changes how we live, right? Paul says in verse 32, if what we hope for is good for nothing more than this existence, then let's eat and drink. Because tomorrow we die. What he's saying is that if the dead are not raised, the humanists are right. Enjoy your life while you can. Don't worry about sin and judgment and eternity. Embrace comfort and pleasure and whatever makes you happy. Avoid suffering and discomfort at all costs. But if Christ has been raised from the dead, if we believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, that changes how you live now. Verse 58, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Listen, this morning the risen Jesus promises you a life that is lived for him, whatever it costs you, whatever sacrifices you have to make, whatever you lose, whatever you give up, it is not wasted. Christ has been raised from the dead, and so will you. So your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And lastly, the resurrection means that you will enjoy life everlasting. When I first became a Christian, I struggled to understand why I was meant to look forward to everlasting life so much. Through a mixture of my own misunderstandings and some impressions that some well-meaning Christians had given to me, I'd come to think of eternal life as basically sort of floating on a cloud in a white gown playing a harp in an endless church service. Didn't sound like much fun to me. But our hope is much better than that. Our hope is for an embodied eternity, not just souls floating on clouds playing spiritual harps, but real physical existence on a renewed and glorified earth in renewed and glorified bodies. I don't know what those bodies are going to be like. Paul says it's like the difference between an acorn and an oak tree. I don't know how that works. But it will be a physical existence. And so when the Apostles' Creed says we believe in life everlasting, it's not just saying that we believe in life that's going to go on and on and on forever, not just quantity. That's true, but it's a different quality. It's not just everlasting, but eternal. It's different because we share in the perfect quality of God's own eternal life and love. Revelation 21 puts it like this. We're going to finish here. This is what life everlasting will be like. Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the first order of things has passed away. He who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. That's what you can look forward to. Because Christ has been raised, enjoying life everlasting with Jesus forever. It's Jesus' resurrection that means we can say with confidence and joy and hope, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting.